Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 2. The book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 2. We're marching through this second book in the Bible of 2 Corinthians, Paul's third letter. Remember, the second letter was not inspired, but Paul wrote tons of letters. Not all of them were inspired of God. But we have this recorded for us. Paul is dealing with a church that he had the privilege of help start. He worked with them for a year and a half, left, went to the church of Ephesus, served there for three so years. And during this time, the church of Corinth just erupted out in pride. Paul wrote the first letter to try to correct their behavior, and just correction after correction after correction after correction. And now this follow-up letter is being sent to them, and it changes tone and tenor. Where the first letter was, get this right, you're not doing this right, let's correct this one. This one here becomes a very comforting one. Now, Paul still has to defend his apostleship, and he's going to do that at the end. But throughout this letter, you see the love that Paul had to even some people that were against him. And it's a reflection of Christ's love for all of us. Let's learn some more about this as we look together in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and if you don't mind, start with me in verse number 1. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 1, the Bible says this: "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I made you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which made me sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of my heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye should might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, but that I might not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment that was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your powers forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, and I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase, if you don't mind, that we find in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2? The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice with me verse 14, this phrase, triumph in Christ. Triumph in Christ. We say it often this way, victory in Jesus, that we could have victory in Jesus. Triumph in Christ. Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come up to you today, we're just asking that you would put much power, give us much understanding, give us much discernment as we open up this passage, that we could see what it says, that we could be able to apply it, that we could see what a great God that you are, that you would lift yourself up through the scriptures, high, holy, and lifted up, and that we would respond to you and your love, your great love towards us. Help us even now to be a sweet savor in your sight, in your presence, that you would desire for us to be with you instead of having an awful smell that you want us away. Help us to learn what it means to live in triumph of Christ, to live in victory in Jesus. Help us even now to have that victory. Lord, we love you. Fill me with your precious spirit now that you can get your own work accomplished through this passage now. In your name we pray. Amen. The phrase triumph in Christ, we often would say the same thing in victory in Jesus, is how God desires for Christians to live. We are to live victorious Christian lives. And yet, so many Christians are living defeated lives. Living lives with no joy. Living lives of defeat. Living not from victory to victory, but from failure to failure to failure to failure. But that's not the life God wants us to have. Where is the joy that God promised? Sometimes you look at Christians and you want to ask that question, where is this joy that he promised? Some people look like they've been sucking on lemons for a while. Some people look like they've been just soaking in pickle juice and just getting nasty. All wrinkled face, all kind of distorted. Yeah, I'm happy. Well, your face surely doesn't show it. I'm fine. God desires us to live in victorious Christian lives. Our circumstances don't determine our joy. Our circumstances don't determine our victory. Jesus does. And we can live in victory no matter what is going on around us. The question is how? Well, if you don't mind, let's examine this passage here and let's learn more about this triumph, this victory that we can have in Christ. The first thing I want to show you is Christ's love. Christ's love. Notice with me in verse number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come unto you again in heaviness. Now, Paul, as he's starting this letter, he's saying, I've already determined that when I come to you, I want to be a blessing. I don't want to come visit you live and in person and just be a yelling machine and make everyone miserable. That's not my goal. I determine that when I go visit the Corinthian church and go see all of those church folks, that I'm going to go be a blessing to them. That's what my desire is. That's what I love you guys. I don't want to just spend all of my life correcting you. You didn't do this right, didn't do this right, did this right. I want to tell you that I love you. I want to tell you that I'm so thankful for you. I want to tell you that you can have the great life. I want to show, I want to be a blessing when I come. I don't want people to say, well, I wish that Paul never come. He just made us miserable. He says, I want to be a blessing. I want to show you this love that I have. Notice in verse 2. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which made me sorrow by me? Paul says, now, because I love you, I had to correct your behavior. That's what a parent does. If a parent loves their child, they will correct their behavior. Paul told the church of Corinth, because I love you, I had to correct your behavior. I'm sorry I made you sorrowful when I corrected you, but you know how you can make me really glad? By you learning your lesson and living the way you should. living in victory. I have no greater joy than to watch my children walk in truth. You see, in order for them to walk in truth, they need to be corrected to walk in truth. This is part of that loving relationship. And Paul says, listen, my goal was not to make you sorry and miserable. My goal was not to make you upset. My goal was to correct your behavior so you could fix. Now, here's a good opportunity here to define our terms. We should define our terms. There is a difference between chastisement and true punishment. Chastisement and true punishment. What is chastisement? Chastisement is loving correction. And when God takes his children, he doesn't punish us in the definition we're giving. He chastises us. The reason why God gets after you is to correct your behavior. This is the type of correction parents should have to their children. They're not trying to kill their child. They're trying to help their child. Amen. They're correcting their behavior. The goal is that I don't want to keep correcting you. I want to do it once. And my goal is that after that once, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. Paul said, the church of Corinth, you guys had a lot of things wrong. And because I love you, I couldn't let you continue to do those things that were wrong. I couldn't let you go the way because you were hurting yourself and you were hurting others. I can't let you keep doing that. I have to correct your behavior. And that's what any loving parent does. Let me give an example. I'm going to use lots of examples today, but let's just say that some parents live by a road. And so you tell your kids, don't play on the road, don't play on the road. The child mind thinks differently. The child mind goes, there's no one in the road. I'm free to play in the road. And they don't understand why the parents say don't play in the road. Why are the parents getting after them? Because there's going to be a time where the road is going to be occupied by this big box of metal and plastic that's going to be coming fast with some teeny bopper not paying attention. And then you got two people not paying attention, the child and the teeny bopper. And something bad's going to happen. So we work with him not to play on the road, even if there's nobody in the road. Right? That's an example. We are training them and protecting them because we know what could happen. And we're trying to stop it. We're correcting their behavior now. We're putting borders on. We want you to keep within the borders. But why can't I cross the border? Well, because I said so. You don't understand right now, but you do it anyways. They cross the border. But there was no one in the trap. Why couldn't I go? Because I'm putting borders. I'm trying to help you. I'm keeping you within those borders. I'm protecting you. You don't understand now, but you don't have to. I'm the parent. My job. Then what you see is the kids playing where they're supposed to. Car comes, not paying attention. The kids are safe. I'm thankful my kids are safe. Does that make sense? We lovingly correct them. We work with them, no matter whether they understand or not. We're training them. We're correcting them. They may not understand what danger they're in. For example, when I was a kid, we were told not to play on the railroad track. But that's where all the fun stuff's at. Don't play on the railroad track. Why not? I mean, every child in their mind says, I'll see when a train comes. I got plenty of time to leave. Well, what happens if you trip and fall? I mean, every movie about a train has the kid get their leg stuck inside of the thing, right? You know how many kids are hit by trains every year? A lot. Because they were playing, right? But you were told not to. You see, kids think they can handle it. By the way, adults think they can handle it. That's the awful thing about sin. I can watch this on YouTube. I can handle it. No, you can't. But that's, again, the idea. We may think we can handle things, but biblical authority corrects us. Not because they hate us, but in fact, it's the opposite. It's because they love us. They're showing us that we're wrong. They're correcting our behavior. They're working, even if we don't understand. they're working with us. That's part of that love. Notice again as we hit verse number 3. And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them from whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Paul says, now the reason why I wrote the letter before was so that way you're corrected and I come back and you're living victorious Christian lives and I have joy. Do you know what the goal of every parent is as a parent? So that way when their kid is 20 years old, they're living the way they ought to live. That's the goal. And a parent says, it was worth it. It was worth it to be the parent. Now my children are walking in. Because it's very hard to correct a 25-year-old from major stuff, right? Some of us have had experience on that. It's much easier to correct them when they're younger and pliable. And we have the time to do it. You wait too long, then it's harder and we don't have that authority and we're watching them go a different direction and we're broken hearted. Our goal as parents is to do the work now so that way when they're older, teenagers, 20, 30, they're doing what they're supposed to. I have no greater joy than to watch my children walk in truth. Because we did the correction before. This is part of what Paul's saying. I had to correct you, Church of Corinth. There were things that were wrong. And I want to correct you so that way it's fixed. So when I come, I can rejoice. Look at how you guys are a victory. Look at the blessings God's brought. I want to rejoice in that. I don't want to come fixing things. I want you to fix things before I get there. That's why I wrote the letter. You can see Paul's heart. By the way, when Paul wrote the letter to Corinthians, the very first letter, when they received it, it was stained with tears. He was weeping over that letter. As he would write, his tears would fall upon that parchment, soak into it. As an example, he wasn't writing this because he was mad, because he hated them. He did it because he was brokenhearted and because he loved them so very much. By the way, Paul's being a reflection of Christ's love. Christ loves us so very much. And he wants us to live the life that we ought to do. That's why Christ corrects us. It wasn't pride and it wasn't anger that prompted that letter. It was love. Paul was trying to write and say that you're hurting others and you're hurting yourselves and you don't even realize it. Notice in verse number 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of my heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. I told you he was crying. With many tears. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. As a parent, sometimes we use this phrase before we're correcting our child. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And that's a true statement because no parent wants to inflict damage to their child. They're brokenhearted that they have to. But it's because of love that we do it. And he says, with much tears. It wasn't tears of anguish. It wasn't tears because I'm so upset. It was a brokenhearted tears, grieved tears, that I have to do this because I love you and I want you to change your behavior. With many tears, he wrote this letter. Verse number 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you all. Now, notice what he says. He says, listen, when you broke my heart, he says, listen, I'm letting it go. I've corrected it. I'm sorry. And then we're done. By the way, this is part of that forgiveness. We have to teach our kids forgiveness that we're not going to hold it against them. I've corrected. I'm brokenhearted. I'm not carrying a grudge. We're done. We're done. We'll talk more about that in a second. But he says, I love you. And I want you to know the love that I have to you. And I'm trying, working very hard that I'm not doing this to be overly severe. By the way, that's part of this chastisement. Parents have to guard ourselves that when we chastise our children, it's out of love. If we are upset and angry, don't chastise your children right then. You put them in the corner, you do something, you make them wait until you are good, that you could do it with a pure motive. The Bible talks about that fathers not to provoke your children into anger. How do you provoke them into anger? When you're doing it because you're mad at them, you're doing it because they embarrass you, you did it. That's not the right motives. Your motive should be love. You need to make sure that you're in the state, I'm doing this for them and not to get back at them because they made me look bad. By the way, that's a hard thing as a parent. I remember a song leader at a different church. His kids were acting up and he grew upset. So he grabbed him in church and said, "You wait till we get home." And he said it loud enough to kind of announce. The pastor of the church pulled him aside and said, "You did wrong. You shouldn't have done that. You see, what you did is you announced that your pride was hurt and you're upset at them because they may hurt your image. You did not say that because that you love them. You did it because you were mad at them." By the way, all of us who are parents have been there. We have to guard ourselves to make sure that we're doing it with the right motive. And if you have to take some time before you correct your child to get right, then you get right. You make sure that you're doing it because you love them enough to correct their behavior, not because you're upset at them and you're getting back at them for making you look bad. They sense that and they will rebel against it. They will not accept that correction. You will hurt them. So Paul's doing this. He said, "I'm not writing this because you made me look bad. I'm not writing this to get back at you because you marred my name." He said, "I have no offense on that. I'm doing this with pure motives. I wrote that letter because I love you and I want you to correct your behavior." You understand that's a big deal. Can't you see the love that Paul has and the love that Christ has? That when Christ gets after us, it's not because he's angry with us. As his children, he chastises us out of love. He wants the best for us. Again, that's the difference between chastisement and punishment. Christ is chastening us, correcting our behavior because he loves us. He is not punishing us, which is the idea of giving someone what they deserve as recompense. So if someone committed murder, well, then they deserve punishment, not correction. Does that make sense? Yeah. There's a difference. They did something wrong and they deserve punishment because of their deeds. As parents, we are correcting our behavior out of love, which is technically chastisement. Does that make sense? We're defining our terms so that we have an understanding. Let's go on to a second thing here. Not only Christ's love, but notice Christ's forgiveness. Christ's forgiveness. Notice with me verse 6. "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrawise, ye ought rather to forgive him." Now let's pause. He began to switch subjects and he calls out a specific person. Remember, there was a lot of sins in Corinth. But can you remember the one big thing that was done in the church that even the lost world was shocked at? You had the man who was having sexual relations with his stepmother. And so Paul's calling out this guy. That guy, Paul, in the first letter, says this man needs to have church discipline. He needs to be removed from the church. Not coddled, not whatever else. He was doing a thing. If he doesn't get right, you get him out of there for the protection of the other one. Church discipline. By the way, church discipline is necessary for the life and health of a church. If there's someone who refuses to get right with open sin, you must remove them and remove them from fellowship. You know, there's something about church discipline that was effective back then is that people wanted to be part of the church. Today, people are like, "Well, if I don't show up to church, it's not a big deal." Not a big deal. If I'm not a member of the church, no big deal. You know, I could just get church wherever I want. They have a misunderstanding. But back then, there was life and health and strength and fellowship. I need church because I need you. I need church because I need that encouragement. I need church because I need your support. We all have to have that. How do I survive without having church folks praying and loving and supporting us? And for someone the threat of removing them from that, not having that support, should be enough for them to say, wait a second, I want to get right. So he says, remove that man. Get him. He deserved punishment. He refused to get right. It wasn't chastisement. He needed to be removed. By the way, the book of 1 Corinthians was meant to be read out loud. Could you imagine that guy? As the pulpit says, all right, we got a preacher. I got a letter from Paul. He's going to help settle some things. And as they start getting to chapter 5, and they point out that guy, and the guy's hearing Paul talk about him and how bad his sin is and how this thing's not taken care of. And everyone's kind of looking back, and the guy's like, You think that guy kind of rebelled a little bit? But Paul wasn't doing it for that guy. He was doing it for the church. That guy needs to go. And he's to be taken care of now. No stops. Get rid of it now. That had to be done. Had to be done. You think that disrupted the service a little bit? Maybe a little bit. But remember, sin complicates things. There was sin in the camp, and it had to be taken care of. Good. Verse number 6 again. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. By the way, him and that church affected the rest of the church. It had to be removed. Sufficient to say such a man was his punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him. Now, the purpose of church discipline is to take care of the church, but the goal of church discipline is to restore such a one. If that guy got thoroughly right, fixed things, and admitted that, what they were supposed to do is, if he was truly repentant, truly got right, to bring him back into fellowship and forgive him in such a way that people never brought it up ever again. Never treated him differently. Never, that was the purpose of it, to restore him. That was the goal. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen a lot, because you know what happens? People hold grudges. Yep. He tries to come back to church and we don't let him get right. Everyone wants to kick him. Everyone wants to beat him. We make it so it's very hard for someone to get thoroughly right with God and restore them back, because we don't get right. But that's the idea. Aren't you glad that when we mess up, God restores us completely? Amen. He doesn't hold a grudge against us. He doesn't beat us up over our mess ups. We're supposed to be that example of love to bring him back in. If he's fully repented, then we are to forgive him, restore him. We're going to talk more about forgiveness in a second, but to let it go, not bring it up again, not rub it in his face, not expect him to mess up. Full restoration. That's what love does. That's what love does. Notice again, verse 7. So contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Notice this. The goal is to restore him. You know what sometimes people do? Is they realize how bad they messed up, and they feel like, I can't go back to that church. I messed up so badly. We should always make it so when people leave for whatever reason, they always feel like they could come back. Amen. They always have a home back here. Now, we have to be careful with that, because we try to do hard, fast rules sometimes that we don't allow people to be restored. We put up so many walls and barriers, they don't feel like they can come back, whether it's a local church or whether it's a family. We have to work that they always feel like that if they get right, they can always come home. Now, notice I said if they get right. We know that there's sometimes they're not right, and we have to keep that separation. But if they truly want to get right, they need to know that they can always come back. If someone is not right and they leave this church, they need to feel like they always can come back. Amen. By the way, we work at that. We work hard at it. You'd be surprised how many people who's left this church who call me and say, I got a prayer request. Yep. Call me and say, hey, can I get this new journal? Call me and say, hey, can I? They're not coming back to church, but they know that they could always call and come back if they want it to. That's the type of church we ought to be. That if they come back and we haven't seen them for 5 years, we're so glad to have you and shake their hand, make them feel welcome, let someone sit right next to them. We're not going to ostracize them. We're going to say, you know what? We're glad you're back home. That's what we should do, because that's what Christ does for us. Now, by the way, this is work. This is the love that Christ had for us, and that's the love that we should have for them. And Paul says, if that guy gets right, you bring him back in. You forgive him, and you totally forgive him, and you comfort him. So that way, he's not overburdened with sorrow. He doesn't say, oh man, I messed up so badly, and I hurt those people, and I got right now, but now I feel so bad. That pride will keep him away. He needs to know he is always welcome back. The purpose of church discipline is to protect the church. The goal of church discipline is restoration, to bring them back into fellowship so they could continue to serve the Lord with us. We have to work at this. Notice, if you don't mind, as it goes on, in verse number 8, it says, wherefore, so because of this, I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. He says, I want you to make sure that he knows this. He knows that he could come back. I want you to work at that he knows that he could be restored and brought back. Verse 9. For to this end did I write, that I may know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in those things. Now, Paul says, all right, now since we're here, I want to let you know the reason why I wrote that in such a way that I said, go take care of that guy now, is I wanted to put you to the test, see if you're going to obey. By the way, there were some people that were so upset with Paul that even though they knew it was wrong, no, he's not getting kicked out just to fight with Paul. That was ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. If there was someone in the church that was committing adultery openly and everybody knew about it, it needs to be taken care of, whether Paul said it or not. Or just because Paul said it, no, we're going to protect this guy. You don't go anywhere. You think that's helping that guy any?
No.
He needed to be disciplined. He needed to be taken care of. It's almost like a grandparent who, when a child does something wrong and the parent's going to correct them, the grandparent gets in the way. Are they helping that child?
No,
not at all. They're getting in the way. That child needs to be taken care of, and let the parent be the parent. That's the idea. Is he says, listen, I wanted to see if you were going to obey. I wanted to see if you're going to carry this through, or who was going to have a problem with this. Anybody who was discerning in the church shouldn't have a problem of taking care of that guy. Verse number 10. For to whom ye forgive anything, I will forgive also. For if I forgave anything, whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it, I in the person of Christ. Paul says, I'm going to give you my guarantee that if I'm going to let you take care of that guy, you work on restoring him. You work on getting him right. If you bring him back, I won't say anything about it ever again. I'm good with it. If you forgive him, I forgive him. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not going to bring it back up. I'm not going to say, hey, man, you remember what? No, it's done and over with. Now, why is this so important? Why are we spending so much time on this? Notice the next verse. Verse number 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Do you know what Satan's number one device to disrupt Christians, number one device to disrupt churches, to number one device to make us live in defeat instead of victory? Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. That's what this whole passage is about, this section here, is forgiving. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices, because how does he work? He works on helping us not forgive. And when we don't forgive, there's problems. That's how a church is disrupted, unforgiveness. That's how people's relationships are disrupted, unforgiveness. Notice, if you don't mind, hold your finger here, and let's just look at, what does this mean to forgive? I had someone ask a wise question this morning. How do we forgive? Well, wonderful question. We need to not just be told how to forgive, or to forgive. We need to be taught, what does that mean? How do we do that? How is that accomplished? Ephesians chapter 4 gives us the answer. Ephesians chapter number 4. The number one thing that Satan does to disrupt Christians, to disrupt churches, and to cause people to live in defeat rather than victory is bitterness, unforgiveness. number one thing. D.L. Moody said that the number one thing keeping back revival in churches, bitterness, unforgiveness. This is, by the way, universal. Every single one of us, Christian or non-Christian, preacher or not preacher, deals with the idea of forgiveness. Amen. And bitterness. Every single one. This is universal. This is the thing that all of us will have to face and deal with, and not just sporadically, but often. The Bible gives a verse that, husbands, be not bitter with your wives. Why did he say that? Because it's very easy to get bitter with our wives. You understand, bitterness is all over. What is bitterness? What is unforgiveness? Notice, if you don't mind, verse 30. And grieve. Grieve is an emotion, breaking the heart. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Did you know that you could break God's heart? We have to have God, the Holy Spirit, working in a church. But if the Holy Spirit is grieved, he's not going to work. Verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Verse 31. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. So verse 31 gives us the digression of bitterness. So what is bitterness? Bitterness is an emotional response we get from the action of not forgiving. So not forgiving is the action. We choose not to forgive. Someone did something to me and I chose not to forgive. If that is not dealt with, it will turn into bitterness. What is bitterness? Bitterness is a slow-working poison that destroys its own container. What does bitterness look like? Bitterness is like a bad taste in your mouth. So when you hear that situation, when you hear that person's name mentioned, all of a sudden you get a bad taste in your mouth. It just doesn't taste right. Now, you could keep that in. People may not even know you kept that internal. But that bitterness will start to eat away at you and build. If bitterness is not taken care of, according to this passage, the next thing is wrath. Wrath carries the idea, if you had a mattress and there was a fire in the middle of the mattress, you could feel the heat, but no one else can see it. Does that make sense? When you develop, go from bitterness to wrath, what happens is that when you hear that person's name, that situation is brought up, you could feel heat rise, your cheeks, you could feel the heat, that person's name mentioned, and all of a sudden you have a temperature change. That's wrath. The Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, anger is the next one. What is anger? Anger is where that fire in the mattress actually erupts. Now others can see it. So this is what happens. You hear that person's name, that situation is brought up, your face contorts. You can now see it on someone's countenance, their face, that as soon as you mention that name, there's a reaction. Now, they may try to hide it, but there's a reaction. That's anger. Now, others can see it. If that's not taken care of, if you don't actively on purpose forgive, it will turn to bitterness. Bitterness will turn to wrath. Wrath will turn to anger. If it's not taken care of, it will turn to clamor. What's clamor? Clamor is an unseemly noise. Now, someone say, are you mad? No, I'm not mad. Then you go slam the door. Your actions, not your words, tell everyone that you're mad. I'm not mad. Throw the dishes in the sink. I'm not mad. I'm not mad. Your words say something, but your body and your language and your actions are announcing loud, right? It's kind of like a husband and wife talking. All of a sudden she stomps off and I'm not mad. I think she's mad, right? her body language or his body language, depending on the person, is saying opposite. Their language, their movements, what they're doing, this unseemly noise is announcing, I am not happy. You know, there's some people that live their whole life in that state. So the Bible talks about that if we don't forgive, if we don't actively forgive, it will turn to bitterness, a slow-working poison, a bad taste in our mouth. It will turn to anger or to wrath. Wrath will turn to anger. Anger will turn to clamor. Clamor will turn into evil speaking. The word evil carries the idea, the intention to do harm. So evil speaking is the idea you want to hurt people with your words. Now this shows up two ways. First of all, if that person's not there, but the person's name is brought up in a conversation, you have nothing good to say about that person. You want to tell people about how bad that person is. You want them to know how, by the way, it's called gossip, but you want to hurt their reputation in someone else's eyes. You know, someone who's never met a person can have another person who's bitter, comes up and say all kinds of bad things. Now, all of a sudden, a person they never met, they have something against. They did their job, that evil. They hurt that reputation to someone else. They don't want anyone to think something good about that person. And heaven forbid if someone does say something good about that person. They want to make that person hurt with the words. Now, if you're face-to-face with that person, you want to hurt them with your words. This is husband and wives. This is where you bring up the past. You remember when you did this? Oh, yeah. Well, you never did this. We start bringing up the past with the intention of hurting them. You know that a lot of our arguments, we bring up stuff that doesn't even matter in that argument. It doesn't build up a case. It doesn't prove your point. You are just now trying to hurt them. By the way, this bitterness can work slowly, or it could go 0 to 90, depending on who you're talking to. Right? Husbands and wives can go to 0 to 90 pretty quick. Jim, and now you're trying to hurt them and bring up the ammunition. And I've been saving this for a time such as this. You're trying to hurt them with your words, trying to hurt them. This is that part of that bitterness. You did not forgive them. And now it built up. Now, if that's not taken care of, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you. Notice this last one, with all malice. The idea of malice carries the idea of the intention to do bodily harm. The intention to do bodily harm. Now, for most law-abiding citizens, malice is in our head. What do you mean? Well, you dream about them getting hit by a bus. If a mediator fell on them, you wouldn't be sad. You think about these things. Do you know if you think about something often enough, you'll carry it out if you get the opportunity? It's called siblings. The next time my brother does this, I'm going to take and snap his arm. Well, you guys didn't have brothers and sisters growing up? I'll tell you a story. My brother took a weed eater to my chest. I pushed him out a window. I mean, that's siblings. The intention to do harm. Just wait, no, that's malice. The intention to do bodily harm to someone. Now, even if we don't do the action, desiring bodily harm to fall on someone, even if you didn't perform it in your mind, is not good. Oh, yeah. Well, if they got hit by a car, that'd show them. By the way, I'm not the only guilty one in here, right? Okay. It's what bitterness does. It affects our thinking. I should be thinking good thoughts about them, not plotting their doom, not imagining them at the graveside and me, show him. Right? This is what bitterness does to us, and this is a common experience. Remember, Paul said we're not ignorant of Satan's devices? How does Satan work to destroy victory from a Christian? How does he do it to disrupt a Christian? How does he disrupt a church? Bitterness, which comes from unforgiveness. This is awful. How do I forgive? I mean, we need to know this. How do we forgive? What does it mean to forgive someone? Well, notice the next verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Notice this. God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. Because of Christ, God forgave us. How did God forgive us? Well, there's four words alliterated that explains the forgiveness that God offers for us if we're willing to take it. What, first of all, is that God forgave us frankly. That's just an old-fashioned word because it's alliterated. Frankly means honestly. When God said, I forgive you, he meant it. We all know people who said, I forgive you, but we know they didn't mean it. Parents made him say it. The boss made him say it. Forgive them. Tell your brother you're sorry. I'm sorry. They didn't mean it whatsoever. When God said, I forgive you, he meant it. Not only was it frankly, it was fully. We all know people said, well, I'll forgive you for this, but I'll never forgive you for this. Then that's not forgiveness. When God, for Christ's sake, forgave us, he forgave us for every single thing we ever did. All of it. The bad stuff and the not so bad stuff. He forgave us for all of it. And if we forgive someone, we have to forgive them for everything. No matter how bad it was, we have to forgive them. So frankly, fully, but you know something else? It was freely. We know people that said, well, if you do this for me, I'll forgive you. That's not forgiveness. You're buying something. You're placating them. True forgiveness is given, no strings attached. When Christ, God for Christ's sake forgave us, we don't have to do anything for salvation. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to be a good person. We don't have to change our ways. We don't have to pay money. It was a free gift. All we had to do was receive it. No strings attached. And if we're going to forgive others for Christ's sake, we need to forgive them no matter what. No strings attached. They don't have to earn our good graces. They don't have to fix things. We offer them forgiveness, and their responsibility is to take that forgiveness we offer them. One more thing is that it was also forgotten. It was frankly, freely, fully, and then it was forgotten. The Bible says, from man's perspective, that when God takes care of our sins, he takes our sins and pushes it as far as the east is from the west. East and the west never touch. God says that he's taken our sins and he's buried in the depths of the sea. The principle of this is that God never brings up our sins ever again. If we are going to forgive others as God has forgiven us for Christ's sake, then we have to never bring it up ever again. I'm sorry, husbands and wives, I just took away your ammunition. Never bring it up ever again. That also means in your mind. That as soon as you start thinking and bringing it back in your mind, no, I forgave them, put it aside. No, you have to develop that habit. Nope. You have to do it over. It's not like a light switch. You have to get in the habit of forgiving them. Nope, I've already dealt with that. Nope, I've already forgiven them. Nope, I've already, every time it comes up until you finally get in the habit where you're not thinking about it. But you have to work at it. But when you're in a conversation with him, you do not bring it up. That man who was church disciplined, Paul says you forgive him. You bring him in, we never bring it up again. It's taken care of. By the way, this is what we teach our children. We teach children the principle of forgiveness when we correct them. So, I know it's Sunday morning, we're recording, but let me explain the basics of how to correct a child so we could teach them forgiveness. How do we do this? We start off, why? Confession. You bring them in. Did you do this? Or what did you do? However you want to do it. But the point is that they need to admit that they did something wrong. What did you do? Then you say, now because you did this, what do you deserve? They need to know that because of their sin, there's a consequence for it. And they should know it ahead of time. Because of this, I deserve a spanking. Because of this, I deserve this. Now you look at them and say, am I a liar? Do I have to keep my word? Yeah, because you did this, this is what I said was going to happen. I have to keep my word. I'm not a liar. I have to do this. Now you're showing them that there's an important bond to the word, that there's a standard and this is what's going to happen. We're going to be consistent at this. And they know it's coming. You're not invented punishments or corrections. You are being consistent. Then you go ahead and perform the action. However the action is that you choose to do for that infraction. We'll speak on a different date if you want to know specifics about biblical correction, but for whatever correction you are using. Then when you're done, you look at them and say, now, I forgive you. And explain what that means. we're not going to talk about this ever again. I'm not going to call grandma. I'm not going to tell the neighbors. I'm not going to announce it in church. This is taken care of. We're never going to bring this up ever again. This is solved. Now, give me a hug and let's pray. You're teaching them about forgiveness and love. And they start to learn this principle. They learn how to be a forgiving person right at the very beginning as you work on this. You say, well, that sounds like a lot, yeah? But this is necessary to keep them where they ought to be and to teach them to be forgiving towards others because they've been forgiven. You're teaching this principle to let it go. You're teaching them that you're going to be a person of your word. This idea is that you're teaching them when they're young how to be a forgiving person. So that way, for those of us who never had that instruction, they don't have to go through some of the bitterness that we have to fight through. And they're going to have a happy, victorious Christian life because of it. Does that make sense? We have taught them these principles. It's part of a parent teaching this idea of forgiveness and that this is what we have to practice ourselves, whether church discipline or other things going on. I forgive you. You guys have been very patient. We still got more. Turn back with me, 2 Corinthians. So we see Christ's love and we see Christ's forgiveness. One more thing, we see Christ's savor. Christ's savor. Notice if you don't mind in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice with me if you don't mind as we hit verse 15 specifically. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and in them that are saved and in them that perish. Notice this savor. Three times in this passage, the idea of savor is here. The idea of savor carries the idea that something that smells good, something that whets your appetite. For example, my kids work at Chick-fil-A. Now, I'm not talking about Chick-fil-A today, but they have two steak places right next door on either side. So depending on the wind blowing this way or the wind blowing this way, and you could smell that steak. Oh, it's a good smell. It makes your mouth start watering. Oh, they're just right. You know, that savor. You want to keep smelling. I want a candle of steak. You know, I want a good smell that when I smell it, it's, oh, yes. We could be a sweet savor to God. That means he smells us and he doesn't smell corruption and bitterness and nastiness. But because of our actions, we smell good to him. Remember, God is not human, put it in here. He is a multidimensional being. You ever think about what heaven's like when you smell the color 9? I mean, it's good. All of our senses are going to be expanded a lot more. Do you know that our behavior before God stinks before him? Or our behavior before him smells good to him? Notice there are three things that he spoke about savor in here. We'll go through this very quickly. You've been very, very patient with me. But Paul says he has a desire for people to be used of God. And he wants them to be a sweet savor, a fragrant offering of the spreads. Notice, first of all, we have the savor of his knowledge. Savor of his knowledge. Notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse number 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The savor of his knowledge, it carries the idea of the knowledge of Christ. That when we are carrying with us the knowledge of Christ and making it manifest, making it apparent to others, so that when they can know more about Christ, that's a sweet savor to him. Do you know that the apostles in Acts, people took notice that they had been with Jesus. That they had been with Jesus. There's something about that smell. It smells like he'd been at Jesus. You guys remember smelling grandma's house? It had a unique smell. Or maybe a childhood friend that you went there and it had a unique smell. In a church that I pastored previously, we had skunks that were living in the air conditioners and the heaters. And there was a unique smell. We'd meet for Saturday soul winning and have that unique smell get in our clothes. And then we'd knock on doors and people took note that we had been with the skunks. The idea that when we spend time with the Lord and we get to know him and we've been with him in his word, and we get to know him personally, that the smell of that holy place gets on us. People said, oh, they've been with Jesus. We could spread that knowledge. There's something to it there. I could smell that smell. Oh, it reminds me. It reminds me of the Lord. Just being with him in his holy place, the knowledge of him, the savor of the knowledge of him. Notice there's a second savor that is mentioned here in verse number 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. There's a savor of his salvation, the savor of his salvation. You understand that God has a life-saving power in the gospel, spiritual renewal. And when we're saved and we're behaving like we're saved, it brings a sweet savor that people said, oh man, I like that. Nobody likes to smell trash, rotting fruit, garbage. If you smell nice, you know, we all know people that smell nice. I want to be around them. They smell nice. Well, when we are behaving like we're saved, people say, oh man, they smell nice. I want to be around that person because they smell nice. There's something about it. I just like being around them. I can't explain it, but I like being around them. It's because of that savor of salvation. One more savor, and I'm trying to put this quickly. You guys are listening very patient to me. Notice with me if you don't mind. This verse number 16. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? Verse number 16, we have the savor of his soul winners. The savor of his soul winners. The idea of the savor of his soul winners is that when we're bringing the message of the gospel to others in Christ, that when we start explaining the gospel, there are some that don't want this and we are the savor of death. What does that mean? They smell on themselves that they are guilty and they deserve to punish. They don't like the way that they look and feel when they're around us. They're reminded all the time that they're lost, going to an awful place called hell. They're convicted just being in our presence. But when we're able to reach some of those with the gospel, they're so glad we came to be able to announce to them that they could have their sins forgiven with a mighty God who loves them. And we're the savor of life to them. Oh, it smells like life. And they showed me life and it was wonderful. And I responded to it. We know that for a soul winner, there's going to be two reactions. They either don't want to be around us or they're going to be more drawn to the Lord because of us. The savor of a soul winner. Unto death, death. One more thing. Notice in verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but are as sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Here it begins to talk about the word of God. The word corrupt means to adulterate. It means the idea that you change, you corrupt, you twist the word of God. We need to be people who are faithful to God's word because it's God's word that gives us victory. If we twist God's word, they can't get victory from it. We just need to show them what the Bible says. Whether it's salvation, whether it's dealing with forgiveness, whether it's dealing with correction and how to discipline, we show them what the Bible says because we get our victory from God's word. That we understand that even a message like this, there's a lot of people who don't want to hear this type of message. Who may even show up to this church. They don't want to hear a message like this. They don't want to forgive people. They like their bitterness. They like to be grumpy. They don't want to hear that it's all right to point out that what you're doing is wrong. They don't want anyone to point out what they're doing is wrong. But we can't change our message because of the audience. Someone's not going to like my message. Someone's not going to like what I said. Well, I can't change. This is what the Bible says. We need to be faithful to God's word no matter the audience. Remember, our main audience is Christ. We need to be pleasing to him, understanding that God's word will not return void. You know what people need is they need God's word. And we need to be faithful at showing them God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And again, I know there was a lot to this message, but I'm praying that you would help us to have victory in Christ. Victory because of who God is. Victories in our life because of these things. Maybe there's someone in here that's struggling with forgiveness. Lord, I'm asking that they would recognize this bitterness and they'd be willing to say, Lord, I can't forgive them. Can you help me forgive them on my behalf? Can you give me the courage and bravery to forgive them? Can you help me develop the habit? Maybe there's some things that you need to adjust in your life. Or maybe you're not having victory because you're not plugged into the Lord. I'm asking that you would give people great grace today to respond to you as they need. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you wouldn't mind to stand to your feet. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.